Morning, everybody. Thank you for joining us again. Thank you for joining us under less than ideal circumstances. Thank you for joining us even in your own home, for making this an appointment, and for your faithfulness. You can open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through 9. We're going to look at that in just a moment. We are continuing our study of the qualifications of elders, or overseers, or pastors. All those things are synonymous. And these are qualifications which God has set out explicitly in His Word. That is, the Scriptures are very clear regarding what the qualities are for a man who would possess the position of pastor. The fact is, if these qualities are not present in the life of a man who desires to oversee God's church, then he's not qualified. And as I said, these qualities are pretty clear. And so let's take a look at Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through 9. Paul says to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent for greedy gain, or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Given how clear God's commands are in this passage, it's somewhat amazing that churches seem to not get this right, or that churches seem to have neglected these qualifications or substituted their own when choosing leaders. And make no mistake, congregations, as well as leaders, are guilty when an unqualified man finds his way into the pulpit. The man is guilty for not holding him to the standards of God's word. The congregation is guilty for not submitting themselves to the standard of God's word when choosing a leader. Let me remind you of what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." What Paul is saying is that the day is coming, and it was true in Timothy's day, and it's true in our day. Though in Timothy's day it was coming, in our day it's here, and it was there shortly after Paul wrote this text. But Paul is warning Timothy that the day is coming when people will have no appetite for sound teaching. And so the people with no appetite for sound teaching will simply accumulate for themselves teachers that will tell them what they want to hear. Teachers to suit their own passions. That's what the text says. It says that they, with itching ears, will seek out the men who will alter the message to satisfy them. So churches, Christians, will seek out and hire and submit themselves to teachers, again, who just tell them what they want to hear. This is important because we understand that false teachers don't just get into a pulpit and force people to listen to them. The only reason they have a platform is because we have a body of Christians who are neglecting the Word of God. We have those who call themselves Christians who are corrupting God's design for church by abdicating their responsibility, by ignoring the qualifications in Scripture when they're choosing men to be pastors. Well, we get a sense of what the ministries of the false shepherds would look like by looking at the positive qualities that Paul gave to Timothy. So let's look at that text again. Paul said to Timothy in verse 2, "Preach the word." What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that if you're not a faithful pastor, you're not preaching the word. That is, somebody who is an unfaithful shepherd preaches something other than the scripture, maybe their opinion, their ideas, or maybe even their novel interpretations or their creative constructions of the scripture instead of the word as it's written. And then Paul tells Timothy, reprove, that is, gently admonish those who are under your charge. So the unfaithful pastor is one who's unwilling to gently admonish those under his charge. And then he says to Timothy, rebuke, that is, give authoritative correction. And so an unfaithful pastor will not give authoritative correction when necessary. And then he says, exhort, that is, encourage, build up, spur on to obedience. The unfaithful pastor is not for the success of others, spurring them on, really being their cheerleader towards their spiritual maturity. And then he tells Timothy to do all this with complete patience and teaching. The unfaithful pastor is not long-suffering in his labor in the word for those who are weak or those who are slow in their growth. He's not patient in his teaching. In fact, he may be frustrated or impatient. And then he says to Timothy to do all this with complete patience and teaching. Verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. The point here is that Timothy was to labor in the word, and he was to have a faithful shepherd's character and personality as he ministered among the people. And Paul's saying the day is going to come, well, the church is going to accumulate for themselves men who don't do these things. Well, I don't think we need to sit around and say, when is that day going to come? Clearly, we understand that that's reflective of our day. And so he says the day is going to come where instead of seeking men who will preach God's word accurately, Christians, people who claim to be Christians, will seek men who twist God's word to entertain or to affirm them. Instead of seeking men who are willing to gently or even authoritatively rebuke them when necessary, churches are seeking men who will never contradict them with the word, but leave them content in their sins. Paul is saying the day is going to come where instead of seeking men who will give their lives to the patient teaching of God's word, even in the face of slow or meager results, they're going to seek men who will use whatever means are necessary to produce the appearance of success or excitement. Again, the only reason why such men find success in this world is that churches, Christians, pulpit committees give them a platform. Such Christians, again, Paul says, accumulate for themselves such teachers. And frankly, sometimes God gives the people exactly what they want as a matter of judgment. And just like Israel choosing Saul as their king, God says he doesn't look on the outside, but man does. And looking on the outside and using our own standard, we judge who it is we would have over us. And sometimes God lets us have it and allows men to ascend to a position of authority over a lustful people. And so a warning to you churches who may be looking for a pastor, or to pulpit committees who may be vetting candidates. You have no authority to deviate from God's word. You have no authority to deviate from God's standards as laid out in the pastoral epistles. You have no authority to hire a man who suits your own passions instead of one who fulfills God's qualifications. If you do put a man in that position, you share in his sins and you are as guilty and as unfaithful in your responsibility as he will be as he executes his office. Your lust for a smooth-talking, entertaining, charismatic storyteller who never preaches a sermon which brings Holy Spirit conviction upon you or the congregation will destine your church for years of stunted spiritual growth and frankly may ready them for a potential disaster. Your lust for church growth and increasing numbers and a name for yourselves will cause you to make a dire mistake and installing an unqualified man in your pulpit. His willingness to abandon faithful, accurate preaching of the scriptures for creative or novel talks, which elevate himself instead of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, reveal his arrogance and unfaithfulness. Your willingness to turn a blind eye to his pride because you believe his strong personality is going to lead you into the promised land of church growth reveals your arrogance and unfaithfulness. The arrogant man is absolutely disqualified from pastoral ministry. There's no justification for overlooking his pride. God hates arrogance. God absolutely hates arrogance. We've seen this before, but let's look at it. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. The Bible says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech, I hate. That is, if you are to fear God, you're going to hate evil. Well, right up there in God's list of the evil that he hates, pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech. That is, if you fear God, you hate arrogance. How much does God hate human arrogance? Well, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. An abomination, it says. The word means despicable, repugnant, abominable, abhorrent. It's a word reserved for the grossest of sins. And so God is saying that such a defiling sin will not go unpunished. Furthermore, God warns that a man given to pride and arrogance will one day have his sinful character catch up with him, and he will suffer a great fall. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. See what he's saying? A pride man eventually will fall. Pride goes before destruction. That is, an arrogant man, especially one in leadership, eventually, he might have a good run, but eventually destruction is going to come. And I warn that those churches who overlook a man's pride because they believe this man will bring them into church growth or success, they're going to share in his sin. Well, look in verse 19 there. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. That is, you're going to hitch your wagon to a proud man thinking he's going to lead you to a place of success. And God is saying, no, it's better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil or the success with the proud. God so despises human pride that he designed the whole salvation plan in such a way as to destroy human pride. He's brought salvation by grace through faith and not of human works, so that nobody could ever boast in their salvation. Romans chapter 3, verse 27 says, so then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that no one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And why did God make salvation a matter of grace through faith and not human works or human goodness? Well, we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So that no human being may boast in the presence of God. Now, if God hates pride, and if God has designed the entire salvation plan in such a way as to destroy human pride, then what in the world would possess a church to put an arrogant or a prideful man in a position of leadership over God's people? To do so is an act of pride itself. It is replacing God's design for church leadership with our own. Remember, as an elder, an overseer, or a pastor, he is to operate in a few different ways that absolutely exclude arrogance. We have already learned that he can't be arrogant because he's called to set a standard for blameless Christian character. We saw that he can't be arrogant because he's called to be a shepherd and a steward and a servant, which all exclude arrogance. We saw that he can't be arrogant because the chief focus of his ministry is relationships, and arrogance destroys relationships. Well, today we move on. Today we're going to look at a fourth point, and that is a pastor cannot be arrogant because there are inherent temptations to leadership which arrogance will succumb to. There are inherent temptations to leadership which arrogance will succumb to. I won't tell you how many points I have under this heading, but suffice it to say, we're not going to get to them all today. So we're going to look at a few aspects of pastoral ministry that make arrogance a fatal disqualifying flaw. First of all, the arrogant pastor will mistake God's authority for his own. He will mistake God's authority for his own. Look at a couple other verses in the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 9 and 11. Look at it. Titus chapter 1, verse 9 and 11. It says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Now, I just want you to think about that text for a second in the realm of authority. It says there that a faithful pastor is to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. And he's to take on the insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. It says in verse 11, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families. And now look at another text in Titus chapter 2, verse 15. Paul says to Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The point is here, what I want you to see, is that the faithful pastor deals in the realm of authoritative truth. He speaks the word of God as an ambassador. He calls unbelievers and believers alike to repent. He warns of judgment. He preaches Christ as the exclusive means of salvation to the exclusion of all other would-be saviors. He preaches Christianity as the only true religion. In personal relationships, he's willing to reprove and rebuke and correct, all on the basis of the authority of Scripture. The faithful pastor is even willing to exercise church discipline when necessary, declaring God's forgiveness when some repent and declaring God's judgment when others do not. But the faithful pastor does all of this understanding that his authority is delegated. His authority is bound by the Scriptures. This is not his authority, it's God's authority. He's simply a steward of the authority of God. Do you see the temptation here for an arrogant man? Because the position of pastor, elder, and overseer deals in the realm of authoritative truth, and because that this responsibility or this position requires a man to view himself simply as a steward and a servant, an arrogant man is likely being put in this position and having access to such authority to steal some of that authority for himself and use it to advance his own causes. A man like this, an arrogant man who is tasked with being a steward of the authority of God, will see his arrogance lead him to blur the lines between God's authority and his own. A man like this begins to cite divine authority while pushing his own opinions. Maybe you've met a man like this. He pushes his own rules while claiming they have the authority of God's commands. You might even hear a man like this deny or deflect criticism and warning people not to confront him because touch not the Lord's anointed, or ripping an Old Testament text out of context and applying it to himself. And in all of this, he's stealing some of God's authority for himself. And he becomes overreaching in his authority. Instead of recognizing the limitations of his pastoral authority, he will attempt to meddle in areas which are best left to the individual's conscience or to personal choice. Have you ever met a pastor? Unfortunately, maybe you've actually been under a pastor in ministry where he meddled in areas where he didn't belong. He's trying to tell you what job to take. He's trying to tell you where to go to vacation. He's trying to tell you where to move. He's asserting his pastoral authority with divine authority, using his opinions or his preferences in such a way as to convey them as authoritative because he's the pastor. Well, the pastor doesn't have any authority except for that which is found in the Word of God. And so anything outside the bounds of Scripture is not valid. When a pastor begins to attach divine authority to his opinions or to areas of conscience, he's taken the authority of God unto himself. When he begins to bind people's consciences in areas that should be left to personal choice, he's overreached in his authority. When a man's pastoral ministry is marked by strict rules, which he has come up with himself, or maybe even unspoken but clearly implied expectations which are beyond the scope of Scripture, he's taken divine authority unto himself. Jesus pronounced a curse upon the Pharisees who behave this way in Luke chapter 11, verse 46. It says that Jesus said, "Woe to you lawyers also, For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. That is, whereas Jesus has said elsewhere that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. The Pharisees were those who would just load burdens upon people. And the arrogant pastor loads burdens upon people. Why? Because that's his means of continually exercising control. Just pile burden upon burden upon burden upon burden. And that's a way of maintaining a control and maintaining a submissive spirit amongst the people. Well, Jesus elsewhere in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, says of the Pharisees, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." That is, these false shepherds were guilty of taking their commandments, their doctrine, or their commandments, or their preferences, or their rules, and they were teaching these things as if they were the commands of God. This is the inherent temptation that leadership brings to the arrogant man. When those under this man's charge begin to suffer guilt for fear of the pastor's disapproval, he's taken divine authority to himself. The pastorate is a dangerous place for an arrogant man. His arrogance will cause him to succumb to the temptation of taking some of God's authority upon himself. He will not have the attitude of the Apostle Paul, who in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, said, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." That's the right attitude. And so the arrogant pastor will mistake God's authority for his own. Next of all, the arrogant pastor will resort to his means instead of God's means. The arrogant pastor will succumb to the temptation to do ministry his own way, as if he knows better than God. Instead of using God's means for growth, he is likely to use whatever means appear to bring immediate earthly results. The arrogant man is the ultimate pragmatist. This is an important warning because many of God's means, now mark this, many of God's means, whether it be for your personal spiritual growth or whether it be for church growth, just the expansion of his kingdom, many of the means that God uses to accomplish his purposes on earth are very counterintuitive from an earthly perspective. Many of the means that God uses offend the minds of men and seem foolish to the human mind. That's how God operates. He does that for a reason that we'll see in a second. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, and it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." You understand what's happening here. What's being said is that because the world in wisdom, citing their wisdom, have rejected God, God has chosen to reject their wisdom and to bring salvation about through foolishness. The preaching of the cross, a crucified Savior, and so on. The Greeks seek wisdom and the Jews demand signs, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. That is, to serve in ministry is to understand that God's means to carry out his will and to expand his kingdom are often foolish and often counterintuitive and often violate our sense of what success actually looks like. And so whereas we may say pastoral success or church success means a name in the community and packed out building. That may seem like success. But oftentimes, success in God's eyes is simply faithfulness to using His means. And much of that success happens internally in the hearts and minds of individuals as they are transformed from the inside out. Much of what God has called us to do in this world, He has purposefully designed to be done with means which seems foolish to the culture. Preaching of the cross, preaching doctrines like wrath and judgment and hell, compelling men to repent and to be baptized, to be dunked in water publicly as a profession of their faith, to make the preaching of the Word of God central to our gatherings, to refuse to become like the culture in order to attract the culture, but instead present ourselves as a contrast to the culture, to maintain the meekness and gentleness of Christ even when we face persecution and attack. All of this seems counterintuitive. It violates the human sensibilities, and that's exactly how God would have it to be. Why? So that no human being could ever boast, either in salvation or in ministry success. Genuine church growth is that growth which occurs as a result of God blessing the faithful implementation of His means. Means which seem foolish to the world. Again, why? So that nobody could ever boast in His presence, and so that He receives all the glory. When the Corinthians were boasting about their human leaders and preachers, Paul reminded them, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." So many of God's means do not bring outward and obvious results, but work inwardly and show outward progress over time and sometimes over long periods of time. The arrogant pastor will be tempted to replace God's means with his own. He'll be tempted to manufacture visible growth instead of faithfully implementing God's means and trusting him for growth. He'll inevitably attempt to use fleshly means to bring about spiritual results, which is, frankly, an impossibility. The arrogant pastor will succumb to the temptation to use manipulation and guilt and pressure and legalism to cause people to comply. The arrogant pastor will be tempted to trust his own ability and his own charismatic personality and his own teaching abilities or his own leadership skills to bring about church growth. And unfortunately, because modern Christianity has such a perverted sense of what healthy church looks like, when he sees that external fleshly success, others will look at him and say, "Oh, look, the blessing of God." The faithful pastor does not build the church via his personality, his novel ideas, his creative interpretations of Scripture. As God's steward, he simply implements God's means via God's methods and trusts God to build the church. After all, even in the very context where Jesus is delegating a measure of authority to Peter, in the church, he says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he says to Peter, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Well, if Jesus Christ is building his church, and he's simply delegating to us to use his means to do so, we better get it right, and better rely upon him and his means and not ourselves. The arrogant pastor mistakes God's authority for his own. The arrogant pastor resorts to his means and not God's. Next of all, the arrogant pastor will assume he is irreplaceable. He'll assume he is irreplaceable. The arrogant pastor will believe that ministry revolves around him and rises and falls with him. Instead of viewing himself as a mere steward among many stewards, he views himself as indispensable. In fact, the arrogant pastor who has, as we saw previously, stolen divine authority and having implemented his means for church growth, having kind of foisted the entire ministry upon his shoulders, will be absolutely convinced that he is irreplaceable. And frankly, if a congregation has allowed this man to turn the church into his kingdom in this way, he may actually become irreplaceable. Illegitimately so. In building a kingdom around his name and his personality so that the ministry is so intertwined with him as an individual, so that he cannot leave the ministry without the ministry suffering immensely. If that has happened, he has made himself irreplaceable, and he has mismanaged his role as overseer. The pastor should never become too big to fail. That is, the ministry should never be so intertwined with an individual that it rises or falls with him. That's not the way it should be. On the other hand, the faithful pastor recognizes that he's simply a servant, doing his duty, that God's church does not ultimately need him, God is capable of raising up any number of men to fulfill the role of pastor. No individual is irreplaceable in God's kingdom. God does not need any of us to expand his work. By his grace, he allows us to participate and to have a part in the expansion of his kingdom, but none of us are irreplaceable or indispensable. And so a warning, if you're part of a church where you can look and say this whole ministry revolves around the personality of our pastor, this whole ministry is basically his project, and if anything were to happen to him, everything would crumble because of it. That's a problem. And this man needs to learn that he's not irreplaceable. He needs to learn that this is God's church and that he's simply a steward and a shepherd and a servant. And so the faithful pastor understands that when he passes off the scene, God's church will continue. His purposes will continue unthwarted. Even if this man's personal ministry does not continue much longer after his passing, even if Calvary Baptist Church, even if the doors don't stay open much longer after I'm long gone, I'm absolutely confident that God's purposes and God's kingdom will continue. His kingdom is not dependent on any one man or any one church. The arrogant pastor will miss this. He will mistake God's authority for his own. He'll resort to his means and not God's. He will believe that he is irreplaceable. Next of all, the arrogant pastor will not work well with others. He'll not work well with others. It takes humility to work with peers, yet this is essential to being a pastor. Biblically, we find that the role of elders is consistently mentioned as a plurality. And there are a series of passages we could go to. I believe in Membership Matters, if you were to look at the series on elders, it kind of lays it out. But just for the sake of time, we'll look at one in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. When Paul was passing by Ephesus, it says that he called for the elders there. It says, now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And notice that it's plural. One church in Ephesus, but many elders, or at least a plurality of elders. This is God's design throughout the scriptures. And as I said, time does not allow us, but you can look into Membership Matters and the studies on leadership, and you can see it there, or maybe some other lessons that I've taught on the issue. An individual man ruling over a congregation has all sorts of potential pitfalls. Just in general, again, one man over a congregation where everybody looks to him for a word from the Lord, where everybody looks to him for counsel and so on. That is inherent with temptations for any man, let alone an arrogant man. We see an example, a negative example, in 3 John. We've looked at this in a prior message. John says, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Diotrephes, it was a one-man show. And he made sure that nobody else could come into the church. He didn't want to share any of his authority, and he certainly didn't want to work well with others. God's design for leadership in the church is not one-man rule. It is a plurality of co-equal elders. That plurality does not mean that there can't be a main preacher or teacher. But what it does mean is that the lead preacher understands that he's part of a co-equal peer group. That is, he understands that that co-equal peer group provides accountability and that he must lead with shared authority. And so practically speaking, at Calvary Baptist Church, that means that I understand that we have other elders, and these other elders have just as much authority as I do. And that is, I'm in a position where I must be willing to accept correction and instruction or even rebuke from the other men when necessary. That means when a decision needs to be made in the church, I know that I cannot operate unilaterally. That means that I want to seek the unanimity of the eldership. It means that I can't just run with my opinions or my ideas, but I need to be willing to submit to the plurality. And so that's God's design for the church, and there's all sorts of reasons for that. I mean, in the multitude of counselors, there's wisdom and so on. There's accountability there. There's a shared burden there. There's a balance in personality. There's a balance in strength and weaknesses. There's a balance in giftedness and so on. It ensures that one man is not going to buckle under the pressures of ministry and so on. There's all sorts of reasons why that is God's wise design. But it is God's design, a plurality of godly leaders, not a one-man show. The arrogant pastor will not receive correction, and he'll not receive accountability from others, but he will insulate himself from such by wrapping himself up in claims of divine authority. I said to you earlier that some people will use an Old Testament text relating to the priest, and they'll say, oh, you can't touch the Lord's anointed. You dare not confront or challenge the man of God. Well, that's not the language of New Testament leadership. Elder, pastor, overseer, working in a plurality with mutual accountability and so on. In fact, the faithful pastor understands that he is accountable to the congregation and that his fellow elders are subject to correction and even rebuke when necessary. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, look at what Paul says to Timothy. He says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence or two or three witnesses. And that is the position of elder will probably bring undue criticism at times and accusation. That's true. But look at what it says in verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Again, this speaks of a plurality of elders. But he's saying if there is an elder who's persisting in sin, he needs to be rebuked. And when you rebuke him in the presence of all. Make it a public rebuke in front of the other elders. Why? So that the rest may stand in fear. That is, all the elders need to understand that there's a possibility of rebuke, and that if an elder begins to live in sin, there's accountability, and there's the threat of public rebuke to the elder. This is not what happens when there's a one-man show. Who holds him accountable? Where's the peer group who can rebuke him with authority and to do it publicly? Where is that accountability in the congregation? I think that that arrogant pastor is going to find a way to convince the congregation that they're wrong, and he's going to probably pull his pastoral trump card and throw his authority around. The arrogant man does not work well with others. He can't handle rebuke. On the contrary, he's unapproachable. He's unreasonable, and he's defensive. When confronted, he tries to turn the tables or throw his imagined authority around. The arrogant pastor won't share his authority, and therefore he'll rebel against God's design for church leadership, which is a plurality of co-equal elders. Next, the arrogant pastor will mistake God's authority for his own. The arrogant pastor will resort to his means and not God's. The arrogant pastor will believe he is irreplaceable. The arrogant pastor will not work well with others. And lastly for today, the arrogant pastor will fail to delegate to others. The arrogant pastor will fail to delegate to others. There's a variety of reasons why an arrogant man will not delegate to others. First, he may not delegate to others because he doesn't want to share any of the glory. He doesn't want anybody else who could potentially rise up and exercise his giftedness and to be appreciated by the congregation because of his ministry among them. He doesn't want to share authority because he didn't want to share glory. And so he might not delegate because he does not want to share any of the glory of ministry, so-called glory. He might not delegate because he's convinced he's the only one who can do it right. So he's not going to delegate to somebody because he doesn't trust that they can do things as well as he will. Also, a arrogant man may be guilty when it comes to delegating to others, in that he may delegate to others, but he might delegate to unqualified people because he deems that their skill set is going to help him realize his vision. That is, you build up a church and say, you know what we need? To get to the next level, we need this ministry. To get to the next level, we need this in our music ministry. To get to the next level, we need somebody who can do this. And this man, in order to realize his vision, is willing to plug people into positions of authority or influence or a skill set so that they can accomplish his vision, even though they have no business being in a place of prominence in the church. I've even heard of churches who are willing to put unbelievers in their worship team because of their talent or ability with instruments. That's not wise. This is the product of arrogance. That is, I know what I want in a church. I really want it in the church. And instead of waiting for God to provide men or women who are capable of doing these things, I'm going to force it to happen by delegating to unqualified people. An arrogant man will not delegate to others. This is a problem because part of pastoral ministry is training up others to understand their spiritual gifts so that they can come alongside and also do the work of ministry. That's part of our job. It's a big part of our job. Look in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It says there that God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That is a major task of the shepherd, the pastor, or the teacher, is to equip others, to give them everything they need so that they can succeed in what? The work of the ministry. In other words, this man, if he is faithful and if he is fruitful, he's going to see a series of men and women who are able to come alongside him and to serve in ministry. That ought to be our desire. Not that I over time continue to be the one-man show who's the only one doing ministry, the only one who's teaching, the only one who's preaching, the only one who's counseling, so that I can always maintain my position of prominence. That's not the goal. The goal is to be faithful in ministry so that others rise up, understanding their spiritual gifts, using them for God's glory, coming alongside and being co-laborers in ministry. And hopefully one day, the faithful pastor is going to work himself out of a job because he has raised up faithful men who are equipped and desirous of ministry so that when the time comes, he can pass the baton and somebody else can take his place. The faithful pastor is teaching and preaching and counseling and exemplifying so that others can rise up. An arrogant man does not build others up. He does not give himself towards the advancement of others. On the contrary, he is intimidated by the success of others. He would like his people to think that he's the only capable one forever, the only gifted one. As a positive example, I think of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was continually building up others, continually praising others, continually praising those in valuing those who joined him in laboring for the churches. He was always talking about his fellow laborers, his true yoke fellows, he says at one point. Now, that's the Apostle Paul. I think specifically about how he responded to a man named Apollos. Apollos. The Bible says of Apollos that he was an eloquent man. Now, remember that. He was an eloquent man and competent in the scriptures. It says that he powerfully refuted others using the scriptures. It says that Apollos was fervent in the Spirit and that he taught the scriptures accurately. And it says that he greatly helped those churches to whom he ministered. Apollos was an amazing man, powerful, fruitful, and frankly popular. We know this because when the Corinthians were becoming sectarian, many of them were beginning to line up behind Apollos. I'm of Apollos. And that wasn't Apollos' fault. It was their fault. But they said, I'm of Apollos. And others said, I'm of Paul. Others, I'm of Peter. Others, I'm of Christ. I mean, he was right up there with the heavy hitters. There were some things about Apollos that were appealing to the Corinthians, even over the Apostle Paul. The fickle Corinthians seemed to favor him over Paul. What was Paul's response to Apollos? Did he resent Apollos? Did he resent his success? Did he find Apollos being a threat to his authority or to his prominence? Not at all. In fact, right here in Titus, in chapter 3, look at it. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul says to Titus, do your best to send to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. That is, Paul wants Apollos. First of all, he's left Apollos with Titus in Crete to work there, but he wants Apollos to come back to him. He wants to labor alongside of Apollos. Well, this is important because, as I said, Apollos had a very successful ministry in Corinth. That is significant because of all the churches that Paul dealt with, Corinth was the one who probably had the most personal conflict with Paul. At one point, Paul visited the Corinthians and he did not find a welcoming church. In fact, they were kind of gave him the cold shoulder, made it plain to him that he wasn't welcome. They questioned his pastoral, apostolic authority, and they rejected him for a time. This was heartbreaking to Paul, and you read about it in 2 Corinthians. Could you imagine Paul dealing with this in Corinth, but then thinking about Apollos, who is well received by the church, and who is being held in prominence in a church like Corinth? I think that may be very difficult had Paul been an arrogant man, but he wasn't. And so he didn't see Apollos as a threat, but he saw him as a fellow laborer. I want you to see another passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Very odd. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 16, Paul says to the Corinthians, "But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord." Now look in verse 18. Very strange. "With him we are sending the brother, who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel." Now we don't know who this man is. We don't know who this man is. This is some sort of very popular preacher in verse 18. "We're sending the brother who's famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel." We don't know who this man is, but the Corinthians did. I mean, all Paul had to do was call him that man who's famous among all the churches, and they knew who he was talking about. If Paul was an arrogant man, do you think he would send to the Corinthians of all people a pastor who was popular, and it says here, famous among all the churches? If Paul were arrogant, he would have found this man to be a threat. I don't know who this man is. It might actually have been Apollos, which I think is a good possibility, but we really don't know. But Paul was willing to send this man. He's sending a brother who gained the reputation of preaching, sending him to Corinth, a church that had a tendency to elevate men, even over Paul. Paul was not arrogant. He wasn't in the business of self-aggrandizement. He wasn't about garnering a personal following and retaining it at all costs. In fact, at one point, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, in writing to the church there, he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 15, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here," that is in prison, "that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." Paul in prison, others out there capitalizing upon his imprisonment. Now, I'm not sure how these men could have been preachers of the gospel with such an attitude towards Paul, but they were. There was some rivalry there, and they were using Paul's imprisonment maybe to damage his reputation and to exalt themselves. But frankly, they were proclaiming Christ. They were proclaiming the gospel. And what's Paul's response? What then, verse 18? "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Ministry was not about him. Ministry was not about the Apostle Paul. It was all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as long as Christ was being preached and the kingdom was being advanced, Paul was content to sit in prison. That's an amazing testimony, an amazing character. And frankly, that's the character that every pastor ought to have. Paul could work with others. Paul could share the spotlight. Paul could take the back seat. Paul could even endure other men exalting themselves over himself. The arrogant pastor can't handle that. Whatever saw the cause of Christ advanced, Paul loved. He was able to have this attitude because he was not arrogant. So too, every pastor ought to be able to have that attitude because he is not arrogant. And so the arrogant pastor will mistake God's authority for his own. The position of pastor is a dangerous one because a pastor deals in the realm of authority, but he must always handle that authority as a steward, not as a master. The arrogant pastor will resort to his means and not God's. The arrogant pastor has a vision. He knows what he wants ministry to be. He knows what he wants to see transpire. And so when God's means aren't cutting it, he just substitutes God's means for his own so that he can see success, because he wants the glory and not God. Next of all, the arrogant pastor will believe that he is irreplaceable. He's the only one. He's got the corner on the truth. He's the one with the abilities. And the irreplaceable pastor will work to what? Design the ministry or to orchestrate the church in such a way where it's absolutely dependent upon him, his ability, his personality, and his name. Next of all, the arrogant pastor will not work well with others. A plurality of elders, forget about it. He's not going to share any of the authority, and he doesn't want that kind of accountability. He wants a one-man show. Next of all, the arrogant pastor will fail to delegate to others. He's not about building up others to have co-laborers who one day may become co-equals as part of his peer group as an elder. That's not it at all. In fact, he may try to keep others down and discourage others so that his place of prominence is never challenged. Well, that's five. There's 10 of these. And some of these might change before next week. We'll see. But right now, what I have on my list and what we'll probably get to next week as we finish up our series on arrogance is that the arrogant pastor will seek recognition outside his congregation. He will seek recognition outside his congregation. That's a big one today. I'll explain it next week. The arrogant pastor will live by a different standard than he preaches. The arrogant pastor will alter the message in order to gain or maintain approval. The arrogant pastor will believe he's privileged to indulge in sin. And lastly, the arrogant pastor will expect recognition or reward. Well, this has turned out to be a big topic. Much bigger than I thought it was. When I scheduled this out, I had one sermon planned on the topic of arrogance, and this is our fourth. And next week will be our fifth. And then when we work into the next one, it's going to be on anger or being quick-tempered and then violence, which naturally flow out of arrogance, as we will see. So this is a major topic, much bigger than I had anticipated. But as you can see, an arrogant man is absolutely disqualified from the position of pastoral ministry. And so I ask you, pray for me, pray for our fellow elders, pray for Jared, pray for Charles. Pray for God's protection in our lives against the sin of arrogance. The other day, somebody told me they were praying for me, praying that God would keep me humble, which always seems like a scary prayer. But I was thankful that this person said, I'm praying that God will keep you humble. He didn't say, I was praying that God will make you humble. So I didn't take that as a veiled insult. But seriously, pray for us, that God will help us maintain the humility that's necessary for the position of elder, overseer, and pastor. And we thank you for that and pray that God will produce other men who are qualified for the position so that Calvary Baptist Church can continue to grow under qualified leadership. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you will help us to continue to submit to your word, to not replace your standards or your teaching or your command with our own. Help us as pastors and elders to be submissive to you as we lead, understanding that we are simply stewards, shepherds, and servants. And then, Lord, I pray for those listening who are not elders. They're not in a position of leadership. There's certainly principles here that can be applied across the board when it comes to arrogance, with how we interact with others and how we view ourselves. Maybe there are some listening who are in positions of authority, but these are positions of authority in their workplace. Or in their school or some other arena. And for these who have a position of authority, arrogance can be a temptation to them in that they can wield that authority and abuse that position of leadership. So I pray that you'll help them to apply some of these principles there as well. And Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who humbled himself, the only one who had the right to exalt himself, but he did not count equality with you as something to be grasped, but instead laid it aside, becoming a man, becoming a servant of a man, and becoming a sacrifice for man. And Lord, through his humility, you exalted him. And so Lord, help us also to have that mind in us, to humble ourselves, understanding that exaltation only comes from you, and it's not something that we produce, and it's not something we seize for ourselves. Lord, we thank you for all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.